This morning we're going to read from Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read a longer section from verse 1 to verse 20 here, okay? So Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lakeshore, and a very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore, and he taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants so that they produced no grain. Still, other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parables meant. And he replied, "You are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "If you can't understand the meaning of the parable, how will you understand all the other parables? The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. And the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on the good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted." Again, Father, we're inviting you to enrich our time together as we study, guide our hearts and our minds. Amen. Well, you know, we were living in the West for quite some time, and initially when you live in Saskatchewan, you start to learn about the farming environment out there. You can't really avoid it. The TV stations, the news, everybody talks about farming. The commercials are all about pesticides and seed and tractors and all these kinds of things, and so you can't really avoid it. Well, somewhere in our path, I guess I met a man named Matt. Matt was a farmer, and our sons played hockey together in Moose Jaw, which was a nearby town. And Matt was one of those really, really good guys. We'd spend a lot of time together at the rink. Mostly we were trying to steer clear of the crazies, you know. When you're in the rink, there's that group of parents you'd probably prefer not to be with, unless you're grouped into them and get in a fight or something. Anyway, Matt had a smallish farm, probably a few thousand acres, and he took us for a ride in his tractor one day with the kids, and I really enjoyed Matt. We'd often talk about politics because he had done a political science degree at the U of S. Anyway, he was slightly cynical, as are most farmers, I think, but we would sometimes chat about Christianity too, and he was always concerned about the level of faith that I had. He didn't think that he could believe the things that I believed. I always told him that he had more faith than me, though, because each spring he would buy hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of seed and then throw it into the ground, hoping that something good would happen. And of course, the rain would come and the sun would shine and Matt would have a harvest. That was many times more than his $100,000 of seed. It was a miracle, right? The miracle of growth. And I kind of got lost this week for a little while on this topic and started researching wheat plants and how many, you know, 5 heads of grain on a good wheat stalk, and then each head has, you know, 20, potentially 20 seeds on it, and, you know, I kind of went down that road, but none of that is helpful, I don't think. It's just the backdrop for our passage. But in Mark 4, it represents a shift in direction where Jesus now becomes the teacher, and verse 2 right away says, Jesus taught them by telling them many stories in the form of parables. This was not new. Old Testament prophets, they would often tell, use parables in their messages to the people. These were entertaining. They'd allow some speculation as well, and even called for a kind of pursuit, right? So Jesus is talking in these stories, and they're not immediately clear. I think we always have this problem of familiarity, like, how many dozens or even hundreds of times have you heard this story? But if you're hearing it for the first time, what would it sound like to you? And so the mystery of the parable is designed to entice people to dig deeper, to search, to seek, and to look for truth. And that's, I think, part of the meaning of the Isaiah quote in the middle of it, that they'll hear me, but they won't understand me. Because God invites our diligent searching. That's what he does. Anyway, there's some basic elements that we need to consider here, and this is sort of crucial because we can make assumptions based in familiarity. Penny and I were talking about the different views of this passage, and a lot of times we want to make the humans are the seed, and the humans are the sowers, and the humans are the soil, and we're the harvest as well. And like that just doesn't work on a few levels. And so we need to think carefully, just quickly, about what each of these aspects are. So, the sower. Jesus is the sower in this parable, I think. He's the teacher who's scattering the seed, and he's the center of the action. And interesting here that he's not actually that concerned about making sure each seed lands in the right location. The sower he's sowing broadly. He's scattering seed, and he's less concerned that it all lands in the right place. It's like he's aware it's some seed is going to land in places where it won't grow, and he's kind of okay with that. He's not stressed by that or burdened by that. Secondly, the seed, I think we're told in verse 14, that the sower sows the word. This, of course, is a pretty significant word in the Bible. Word, the word word is significant. You might have heard of the word logos, and it's complex because it overlaps with lots of Greek tradition. But I think it's enough to say that this word represents all that Christ is, okay? It represents his creative power, his awe-inspiring teaching, his life lived before humans, his atoning death, his vindicating resurrection. The word is the message of salvation, but in the broadest sense, it's a message about the coming reign of God. And maybe I would say it this way. If you could summarize all that Jesus said and did, all of who he is as a person, and all of the power that dwells in him, then you might be getting close to what is in these seeds, to the word that's being spread. So the seed represents then the message of Jesus in the fullest sense, that God's reign has arrived and that he's remaking the world through forgiveness of sins and transformed lives. Okay? Now the soil, it seems clear, represents human lives in which the seed lands, and there are 4 kinds of soil. The path where the birds steal the seeds, the rocky ground where there's no depth, the thorny ground where the weeds choke out the plants, and finally the good soil that yields a harvest. And then that is our last element here, the fruit or the harvest. And again, there's a temptation here to make this part about humans again. So the fruit would be seen as humans who are one into the kingdom. But I don't think that's a faithful reading of this parable. I think most often in the Bible, fruit represents the actions and the behaviors of righteous people. And here we might go back to that passage in Isaiah 5. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 5. This is another parable. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. my beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Interesting bit of poetry at the end there. He looked for justice, mishpat, but behold, bloodshed, mispa. He looked for righteousness, tzedekah, but behold, outcry, tzaaka. So it's just a bit of poetry where he's putting things together. The key point, though, is that God set up Israel as a different kind of society, and they were to care for the poor and the less fortunate in that society. This was the fruit that God desired. But instead, there was violence and cries of anguish. This was not the fruit that God was looking for. And I'm suggesting that when Jesus talks about fruit and harvest, he's actually talking about these kinds of behaviors and actions that he hopes for from his people. So then with those basic elements in place, how are we to understand the big point that Jesus is trying to make here? We began this series, Finding Jesus Again, and it was a bit depressing talking about many, many failures in the Christian church. And a couple weeks ago, I was chatting with a friend who came in for a visit, and she was telling me about another moral failure in a church. A pastor put on leave while he's being investigated. Pastor of one of the largest churches in Canada. And my friend said to me, it almost feels like it's inevitable. How does this keep happening? And how have we gone so far wrong? And we went into this series with the realization that the church is in a rough place in the world. We've lost power and influence. We're in a kind of exile, as it were, pushed to the edges of society and greatly weakened. And it feels like, I don't know if it is, feels like a kind of judgment from God almost to say, it's time to refine the church. And how did we get here? Well, the goal of the series was that we wanted to get back to the words of Jesus and reevaluate things. Are we living faithfully what he's called us to, or have we gotten off track? We wanted to find Jesus again. So we come to a passage like this and we say, what? Jesus, what are you saying to us? What are you calling us to? And I think it's clear that these parables tell us something about the kingdom of God, God's plan for renewing our world. Jesus' parables focused largely on the kingdom. That's, I think, without dispute, explaining its nature and different aspects of the kingdom. But the parable today, I think, brings the question of, how does the kingdom come? How does it come to us? How does the reign of God spread? How can our world be renewed? And there are lots of misconceptions about this, aren't there? Even in Jesus' day, if we think about it, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you're probably aware that the Jewish people were imagining a violent revolution. They were imagining that Jesus was going to come and he was going to strike down the occupying Romans. This was the way that the kingdom was going to come. Their situation was not great under the rule of Rome, so they were really excited about this. But they believed that there would be a Messiah, champion, warrior-type person who would, in power, destroy Rome, and then they would see the kingdom. That was their view then. Now, it's not that different now, I don't think. We have misconceptions as well. And I suppose the Crusades might have cured us of believing that violence would bring about the kingdom of God, but I think we're still tempted by other kinds of power. Being a democracy, it's probably most tempting for us to believe that the kingdom will come when we gain political power. If we could just have, you know, the seat of authority in government, then we could push out our moral beliefs or our ideas, and that's what we believe that God might want. But that's not the way that God designed things to be. It's a temptation. You know, another possibility is in a capitalist society that we'd be tempted that we use our wealth, right? Our wealth can bring the power we need. We can use all kinds of means of technology, and that'll bring the kingdom. If we could just use our financial power, then we would see God move. Boom, there's the kingdom coming. But I don't think that's the way God does it. And another thought more recently is that if we could do just the right bits of social justice work, we might see our world transformed. And don't get me wrong here, you know I'm your progressive pastor, whatever, whatever. I believe that it is obedience to Jesus to care for our community. But I think we make a mistake if we think that the kingdom will be ushered in if we just do the right bits of social justice work. I don't think that's the way it's going to happen. So, most often our human efforts to bring the kingdom in any of these areas, they only bring new kinds of problems, right? So where did we go, and how does the kingdom come? Well, I would offer to you that Jesus' parable counters the common notions of his day and the common notions of our day, that the kingdom will come through some alternate form of power. And it combats the equally misguided notions of our day that political power, financial means, or social justice activism will bring heaven on earth without the miracle of rebirth. See, God's plan is the miracle of the life of Jesus born into people. That's God's plan. The miracle of the life of Jesus born into people. The Bible speaks so plainly about the problems that reside in the human heart. So if we are to pursue a kingdom without this transformation of the human heart, then we will introduce all kinds of problems because the central problem is not being solved. We must address the central problem. We are all desperately broken people who need transformation. So, God's plan in the kingdom is so mundane as to seem reckless. It is the scattering of seeds. It's not powerful. It doesn't look dramatic. It's very simple. Simply seeds sown indiscriminately, a casual, everyday act, not a demonstration of power or force. Not a dramatic revolutionary takeover, simply seed sown, the seeds of the life of Jesus, sown into the hearts of people. It's seed sown in men and women receiving the word and then overcoming the enemy trying to steal it away, overcoming the shallow versions of the faith that don't last, overcoming the distractions of this world. And boy, does it take faith to believe that this is the way. It takes a lot of faith to believe this. You see, it's the nature of the kingdom. These parables are about the kingdom. And this is how Jesus says the kingdom comes. It's like my friend Matt putting so much money in the ground and hoping for an outcome. God's plan is the miracle of the life of Jesus born in the hearts of people. And this is God's way. It might feel funny to us. It might feel, no, we got better ideas. Like in a modern society, we have all kinds of means. It might seem wrong to us and lacking, but this is the wisdom from God. A revolution that takes place in the hearts to begin with. Earlier, I quoted Henry Scougal from the 1600s. True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature. The very image of God drawn upon the soul or in the apostles' phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Now, let me just divert for a minute here to talk about the history of evangelicalism, if I could. This church would be called an evangelical church. And you might be aware that evangelical, the word, is not highly thought of these days. More commonly thought of is the word ex-evangelical. Have you heard of that word? It speaks to the people that are leaving the church, largely because of its overemphasis on politics. Okay? Evangelical has become synonymous with a certain kind of politics, and so people are leaving. Now, the answer, I think, for us is not to abandon the word evangelical or to cease to be evangelical. The answer probably resides in going back to what the word originally meant, right? And there are four emphases that come from that movement. Conversionism, the belief that being born again or regenerated by the Spirit is crucial. Second, biblicism, the authority of the Bible. Third, crucicentrism, the centrality of the cross and the atonement of Jesus. And then finally, this, and this is why we circle back around, activism. Renewed people will demonstrate a heart to care for the world. So we're not throwing away the use of financial resources. We're not throwing away social justice. We're not throwing any of that away. We're putting it in proper sequence. The transformed heart has to come first. That has to be the center of our message. And out of that comes this beautiful, authentic faith that gets worked out in public. So, get back on track here. So this is God's way. And again, it might seem wrong to us, but friends, if we lose this, if in the battle over this word evangelical, we either let it go down the road of being purely political, or we let it become something, we've got to get back to this. It's the transformation of the heart. That was the center of our faith. That's what happened in the 1500s and the 1600s. That's what Wesley preached and Edwards preached and Whitfield preached. That's the center of the message. The life of Jesus born in humans. And friends, I don't think we have much to offer this city if we don't have that. We'll just be out there whistling in the dark, trying to help a little bit, but we will not see God's kingdom come through any other means than these seeds sown by Jesus and planted in the hearts of humans. Well, finding Jesus again is about letting go of the ways we've gotten off track. Letting go of those. And coming back to his words, unless you're born again, you have no life in you. Jesus says it to us as individuals, but he says it to us as a church on his mission as well. Let's pray. Father, we confess that there have been many times that we have pursued the wrong kinds of power. We confess that as your church, we deserve your correction, and we receive it. We receive this season that you've put us in. And we pray that you'll use it to refine us, to draw us back. Father, we open our hearts and we yield to you that you would cultivate in us the right kinds of soil that could receive the life of Jesus and bear much fruit. In his name we pray.